The book of Romans was written by the Lord, given to us through the Apostle Paul, and it was a revolutionary book. It was then, it is now. Matter of fact, one of the guys after the first service came up to me and says, "Man, you love your book of Romans, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I do. I love the whole book, but the book of Romans is a special treasure trove." And here in chapter 5, Paul begins to say things that really set the believers in Rome sort of on their heads. They were primarily Jewish converts to Christianity. They were living in the most dangerous place you could possibly live. It'd be like us going to the capital, to Tehran, Iran, and practicing Christianity. It was just a dangerous place to be a Christian. And Paul was teaching them the true Romans road, the true gospel message. And in it, he had much to say about our understanding as Christians of God's law. So here in Romans chapter 5 at verse 20, we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The early church, most of whom were Jews, struggled about this relationship with being saved by grace and the purpose of God's law in the life of the believer. And so Paul is saying here in verse 20 that the law entered, the law was declared, revealed, so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, Paul isn't saying that the law is the cause of sin. He's not saying that the law originates sin. He's not saying that the law saves from sin. But when the light of God's law shines on those who seek truth, it reveals that sin is sin. It's an offense against God. It's a pernicious thing. It's a destructive thing. It's a deadly thing. And so when the law shines and so shows sin for what it really is, the grace of God has come in and it is superabounded, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I mean, probably the best news for us today is, for all the struggles we may have with sin, God's got more grace than we got sin. Or as they say in the hood, God's got more grace than we got game. His grace is sufficient. Now, the work of grace and what it produces, in verse 21, it says that sin reigns through death. The fundamental problem in mankind is sin, because sin kills. Sin produces deadness in people today. They're dead towards God. They don't have the life of God. They can't worship God. They can't follow God. They might talk about God. They might even read the Bible. But until they understand God's terms for coming to God, they're dead. And if they physically perish in that condition, they'll be separated in death from God forever. They still exist, but they exist in a hellish place. It's called hell. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But where the grace of God comes in, it reigns through righteousness. The grace of God is the way that we get right with God. It's the way we learn to live and are made able to live and serve and worship rightly, so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, and it's all through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got the law of God and you've got the grace of God side by side here in Romans 5, 20 and 21. Let's just set aside the law of God and talk about it so we understand our relationship to it as believers. The fundamental message of the law, all of its purpose in what it declares to us, is that God is holy. In Leviticus 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Peter repeats this in his first epistle, identical words quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. God is holy. He's flawless. He's whole. He's complete. He's undamaged, undiminished in any way. He's faultless. And his law declares that to us, but it also demands of us to be the same kind of people, that we are to be holy, not as he is holy, that would be impossible, but to be holy for he is holy. Now, Jesus explains it a little bit differently in Matthew chapter 5 as he's digging into the Sermon on the Mount and explaining what the ultimate message of God's law is. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, to me, perfect is a little bit more understandable than trying to explain the vastness of God's holiness. But perfect I get. I'm not perfect. I don't know anybody who is except the Lord. But the Lord says to us that the law reveals and demands that we be perfect. Now, some people think that that means, well, perfect, but, you know, God knows I'm a little messed up, so he certainly is going to grade on the curve, isn't he? No. How perfect is the perfect demand of God? That we be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, that's kind of discouraging. I mean, I flunked before I even knew what the verse said. What does he mean by that? He means that the law isn't saying, do the best that you can do. The law isn't saying, be all that you can be. The law isn't saying, do the best you can do to live a good life. The law isn't saying, God understands and he'll cut you a break because after all, you were you. You were made by God. And all the goofy things that people do to rationalize so that they can think that they're satisfying the requirements of the law, when the truth is everybody flunks. For all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. God's law reveals his glory as well as his holiness. So we need to understand that the fundamental message of God's law is to be holy and to be perfect. Now, I notice to some people this is like, well, this is pretty fundamental. I have a video at home. Over 5,000 people were interviewed by some friends of mine that have an evangelical Christian video company. And they stood outside of mainline churches, all kinds of them. And they interviewed people. And all the interviews, they asked people, said, are you going to go to heaven? Oh, absolutely. Why? Well, you know, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I keep the golden rule. I give to this church. It was all about what men do to be right. And when I saw it, I said to them, I said, you guys, you got to put some people that understand the gospel in there. I said, well, we would have, except we didn't find any at the 30 or 40 churches they went to, big churches in the Northeast. There's all kinds of people sitting in churches today who don't understand that the law of God demands something that it can't produce. And that's what we want to talk about next. The law of God reveals the perfection of God, and it demands perfection of us. But the law of God doesn't have any ability to perfect us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the book of Hebrews was also written to Jewish converts to Christianity who were now struggling. They were being persecuted. They were being maligned for leaving Judaism to follow this Nazarene named Christ. And so in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is proving the supremacy of Christ over everything they might turn back to. The supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament prophets, the supremacy of Christ over angels, over the Old Covenant law, over Moses, over Aaron, over Joshua, over David, really proving that there's no place to go once you've come to Christ. So here in Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, we read, For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, the former commandment here is speaking of the Ten Commandments. And when we talk about the law today, that's primarily what we're focusing on, to keep it simple. Now, the annulling here doesn't mean it was negated or was set aside. We're going to see that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The annulling here is it was set aside as a means to get right with God. Why? Because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. It's not a weakness in the law. It's a weakness in man. He can't keep the law. Why? Verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. People that are trying to live by the law are going to be sadly disappointed. The truth is, the law was given to prove our imperfection, not to perfect us. Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an NBA basketball player. How dare you laugh? It lasted all the way to my freshman year in college till some kid from New York City came down. I tried to take an offensive foul, and he just jumped over the top of me and dunked. I thought, this kid's a Division III nobody. I don't think the NBA might be in my future after all. But all the time growing up, I held on to that dream, and my dad put this ruler on the door downstairs to try to inspire me, and every Saturday I'd run down, and my dad would measure how tall I was. And, you know, it's obvious, I never got that tall. But it was still a big event with a kid that, you know, at 12, 13, 14, you had hope. And then, unfortunately, I got to a point where I quit growing this way, and I started growing that way. And so here I am, firmly anchored in Christ. That yardstick always perfectly measured how tall I was. But it could never make me taller. It could never make me tall enough. And that's what the law is. The law never fails to accurately measure us. We all fall short of the glory of God. No pun intended. We all fall short. And while the law measures us accurately, it doesn't ultimately get us to where we need to be in salvation and relationship with God. The law is not able to justify us. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, by law keeping, rule keeping, ritual following, no flesh will be justified. And having begun, the law of God doesn't sanctify us. The Galatians ran into that. Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who has beguiled you away from the gospel, from the grace of God? He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Save flesh isn't more able than unsaved flesh. Flesh is flesh. It's the work of the Spirit. And so, not only do we need the grace of God to get saved, we need the grace of God to live. We need the grace of God to serve. We need the grace of God to think. C.H. Spurgeon said in a simple little booklet, the Christian life is all of grace. And so, the law isn't able to give us life. Life comes by the Spirit of God through the grace of God. The law can't change life. It can't develop life. It can't make us more like Christ. But whenever we measure ourselves against it, it has a profitability because it points us to Christ and it drives us to Christ. So we want to talk about not only the things the law isn't able to do, but the things that it is able to accomplish in the lives of people. In Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to have you turn here. This is an important few verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. While the law can't produce the life in us that God desires, it accurately reveals what that life is like. In Romans 3:19, we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Some broad implications here. The law speaks to all of those who are not in Christ, who are not born again believers. And that covers the whole world, not just, you know, drunks and murderers and rapists and people that do bad things. It's true for the Muslim, it's true for the Hindu, it's true for all people. And its truth is spoken that every mouth will be stopped. You can say there's another way, but it's not the truth. You can try to find another way, but it won't save. Because all the world under the law of God is found guilty. Because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. It reveals sin for what it is. It's rebellion against God, and it's killing us. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's not physically dead. That's not that we have no kind of existence, but we don't have the life, the existence that God created us to have. And there's nothing that we can do to obtain it. That comes only by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. And the law tells us what the real problem is. This is such an important thing. I've spent so much time in the last 25 years ministering to people with problems, working in prisons, working in churches, working in drug and alcohol ministries, and, you know, constantly combating the humanistic, the human worldview of, you know, sociology and humanistic psychology and all these theories that try to explain and define and hopefully help people. And I'm not against anyone that wants to try to help people. But even in the church today, we're going away from a sin model of human suffering and total depravity to a disease model that evades and escapes the need of the gospel and the need of Christ. It's such a problem. It's such a dangerous thing. I remember when I was in 10th grade and I broke my ankle in three places on my journey to become an NBA basketball player. And I ran into the bleachers, and the bleachers won. And so, you know, I go in, and the doctor comes in, and he looks at it, and the thing is all puffed up and black and blue. And, you know, he gives me this shot, actually a bunch of them. I'm like, I'm good now, doc. It's all good. I didn't even care what's wrong at that point. He killed the pain, but he didn't solve the problem. That took a reduction of swelling and an x-ray and 16 weeks in a cast. Huge difference between dealing with the problem and minimizing the pain. Jesus wants to do it all. So it's important that the law speaks clearly about the problem of sin. And let me say this. I'm going to say it two more times before we're done. The law isn't the problem. The sin of man is the problem. In Romans 7, Paul says twice that the law of God is holy, it's just, and it's good. The law is a good thing. It does good things, but it doesn't save. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Before a person is a Christian, the law serves as a tutor, as a guardian, if you will, as a disciplinarian to usher people to the knowledge of their sin and their struggle, the source of their real problems, points them to Christ, who's the real answer, and lets the two be joined in a saving faith knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We can't be justified by our works. We can't improve ourselves by our works. Others can't change us by their works, but the Lord changes us instantaneously when we surrender to Him on the basis of the work that He has done and the new work that He does when we believe in Him. Now, the law has one other interesting ability that sometimes we use in ministry. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10 say, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners," in a long list that describes different ways that men sin. The law is good when it's used lawfully. It's not lawful to use the law for righteous people. Now, who are righteous people? I asked this in the school of ministry last week, and nobody got it. Well, one person did. Youngest person in class, by the way. I was very proud of him. If you belong to Jesus Christ by a saving faith in who He is and what He's done for you, you're one of the righteous people. Not righteous by your righteousness, but by His. His righteousness becomes our robe before God. It's the basis of our standing. And therefore, God doesn't work on us through the law anymore. He may, but it's not the basis of our relationship. The grace of God is. But when we don't respond to the grace of God or to the love of God, as often happens, and you know, I've worked with U-Turn for Christ for since 1995. And sometimes the guys that come in are so broken, so hardened, so recalcitrant, that the love of God and the grace of God doesn't move them, so we use the law to sort of become a holy two-by-four to crack them upside the head and say, listen, if something doesn't change, your life is not going to get better. Now, we know that it's not the law that will change them, but we use it to help them desire and see that they need change. That's a good use of the law. It's lawful. But people that have a relationship with God and can rightly relate to God, they don't need that. Now, God still chastises it. All those whom He loves, He chastises. You know, I have a public confession to make. I spanked my kids when they were growing up, just like the Bible commands that we do, teaches us to do. Thank you, man. I was a profound believer in the Board of Education for the seed of knowledge, just like the Bible says. But I didn't spank your kids because they're not my kids. I spank mine because I love them. I spank mine because I knew that there were times where chastisement would not only prove to them my love, but help them see that it's better to follow me in a loving way than to go their own way. And the Father does that to us too. But that's not condemnation. That's not hate. That's the lawful use of an instrument of chastisement. So we see that the law has purposes. It has things it can't do. It has things it can do in the life of the believer and in the church. But if the law of God is holy, and the law of God demands perfection, how do we, as imperfect people, be brought into a right relationship with the holy God when the law sort of seems to stand in the way? And so we want to talk about how the law of God has been fulfilled, that we might be rightly joined to God, not by the law, but by grace. In Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, and I'm going to have you turn here. This is a profoundly important verse, a profoundly important passage. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching disciples, those who were following him, those who would follow him. And here in verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I like the New American Standard. It says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill." Man cannot fulfill the law of God. Not only does God declare God's holy, perfect, and righteous standards for living, but it also reveals our total inability to perfectly follow his holy law. Therefore, under the law, mankind is guilty. In sin, we fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, the law of God says, that the just wages of our sin is death. That's the earned and deserved punishment. Just like a criminal, we see somebody that, you know, walks into a school and kills 15 kids. We don't have a difficult time understanding that that person needs to be judged against the law, that it's wrong. Well, in the same way, we are judged under God's law justly, deservedly. But Jesus said he didn't come to destroy God's law. He didn't come to intervene, to diminish it, to marginalize it, to negate it, to compromise it in any way, shape, or form. But he did come to fulfill it. And here's the key. Here's the key that unlocks the door between the old covenant and the new covenant. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Number one, when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, he lived a holy, righteous, and perfect life. He lived acceptably, perfectly, under the standard and the measure of God's holy law, which made him the only man who ever lived that was an acceptable sacrifice. We call him the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is the second way that he fulfilled the law. He not only lived perfectly by his standard, he died and suffered the wrath of God and total judgment for the sin of the world, for all of sinful mankind. Think about that. He paid the penalty for our sin. Many of us came in here this morning with shame, with guilt. Glad you came to church this morning so I could remind you, huh? We struggle. And rightfully, there are things that we struggle with. There are things that we struggle about. But if you're a Christian, Christ's already paid for all that. He wants to do a work in your heart to sort you out, to understand that, and to live in all the liberty and richness of that. You know, some of you may remember, I don't even know how long it goes, but Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion of Christ. And whatever you might think about the movie, I certainly had my share of issues with it. But the physical suffering depicted, the physical suffering of Christ as he went to the cross was hard to watch. It's hard to imagine. And I don't believe that that was exaggerated. But the truth is, his greater suffering was not the physical suffering, it was death. It was the judgment of God. He died the death that we deserve, that he might give to us a life that we would never deserve, that we can never earn. And for the only time in eternity, the Father turned his back on the Son, that the full wrath of God in true judgment, the price was paid. He fulfilled the law as our substitute. And thus, our standing with God comes when we believe in that fact of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We're forgiven. We're accepted. I mean, the fact that God accepts me, I still pinch myself at times. I get giddy with incredulous delight because I know I'm not deserving. But I'm standing on this, not on this. I let this be informed by this. I'm adopted into his family like I always belong there and will always be there. I'm reconciled. I have access to God, a relationship with God, and so do you, dear believer. And if you're not yet a dear believer, I urge you today to change that, to call upon the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's for you, not against you. But you're against him until you believe these truths. The fourth way that Jesus fulfills the law to me is the most glorious of all. You see, the Bible says that when we believe in him, that he comes and lives inside of us by faith. Ephesians 3, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Paul said to the Colossians that the mystery of the gospel that he was anointed and sent by God to deliver was this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now think about that. I love to tell people that Christ is for me. You know, I'm on his team, he's on my team, however that works out. Probably more I'm on his team because he's the captain. But Christ is more than for us. If God be for us, who can stand against us? Praise God for that. But he's more than for us, he's in us. His life is the only life that measures up, and he lives inside of you and me, dear brother and sister in the Lord. And therefore, in my struggle, in the weakness of my flesh, in the innate recalcitrance that comes back to me again and again, he's still in me. And I can't blame circumstances. My problem is not a problem of behavior or malformation. My problem is a problem of faith, of trusting and believing and surrendering to him, because he lives inside of me. That's my hope. And that hope is more and more the living hope in which we were born again when we just trust and obey, when we take him at his word and we believe in him. That's the living fulfillment of the law. I love how D.L. Moody said it. He said, the law told me how crooked I was. And then the grace of God came along and straightened me out. Isn't that good? The law tells me I'm crooked. The grace of God makes me straight. Glorious. To sum up how all this works together in our lives, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to look at the first four verses. But Romans 8, what a treasure trove, what a gold mine of truth. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation, and it ends with, there's no separation from God for his child. Doesn't get better than that. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 8 we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Sometimes as Christians, we feel condemned. Sometimes from each other, sometimes from others, but it'll never be from God, I can promise you that. There's no condemnation. This word no is interesting. The Greek language was a much bigger language than ours. It had more words. And so their word no had different, there were different meanings of the word no. This particular Greek word means a total, permanent, everlasting cessation. There's no condemnation. Again, God may chastise you when you misbehave. You may be convicted by the Spirit. Praise God. We all need that. When we're wrong, we need conviction. So we'll get right. But it's not condemnation. God loves you. He's for you as his child. I mean, if you and I have any concept of what it is to really love and care for and to care about our children, how much more so our Heavenly Father towards us? And he does so for those, it says in verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means you're born again. It means you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It defines the spiritual and eternal condition and address of every believer in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We still live here, functioning behind enemy lines, but our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we go to India later this year, or Philippines, or wherever we go. I've got an American passport. I never will cease to be an American. But when I go to India, I can't exercise that freedom as fully as I'd like to. I've got a thing that says I can go there, but it also tells me I need to get out of there in appropriate timing. My citizenship is here. Right now, dear believer, if you're in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. That's your hope. That's your end. That's where you're headed. And you may bumble and stumble and fumble along the way. God's not going to condemn you. He's going to lead you. Now, how can we be sure that he's going to lead us and that he can do it unfailingly? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is what we've talked about this morning. The old covenant law, the Ten Commandments. We've been set free from having to live by those to gain God's favor. By grace, God gives us his favor, and then we more and more live this way as the fruit of our salvation, not its cause. Now, a guy came into me the other day, and he said, you know, I'm reading this Romans 8:2, and I got some problems. There's this law and there's that law. And he says, I know what you teach about the law. Which one am I supposed to follow? I said, okay, let me explain it to you. It's like this. We go down to LAX, and they got all these terminals with all these silver bullet jet airplanes sitting there. And, you know, when you're standing next to one of them, they're huge. But when you're standing next to it, there's a law that holds you on the ground just like it holds that on the ground. It's the law of gravity. But they got engines, so they can move a little bit, so they back them out or they tow them out, and they roll them out on the runway, and you get that thing going fast enough, which is propulsion, and you get the flaps going whichever way they're supposed to go so that you can go up. That's called lift. You get those things working together, and you have another law, the law of aerodynamics. That which was previously held by gravity is now flying by the law of aerodynamics, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the spiritual law of aerodynamics that helps us fly above what we would be without Christ, what we would be if we lived only in the world and by the world and for the world, instead of soaring above the downward pull of sin and death and all the wrongness and evils of this world. And as a Christian, that's the law that governs our existence. It determines our existence. It provides for our existence. It's the law of the Spirit. The Spirit has another name, the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to the message of the law. What is the message of the law? Be holy. That's why God gives us new life by the Holy Spirit. Holy smokes, it works. Holy. The Holy Spirit only does holy things. The fruit of the Spirit is holy fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Holy character, holy words. You see, God puts in us the life that we need to live the way that God wants us to live. And he did it in this way. Verse 3, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. Again, the weakness is not the law. The weakness is in fallen humanity. The weakness is in the inability of human flesh. What the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's where the condemnation of God is. He has condemned the power of sin in the life of every believer. He's paid the penalty for us. He's broken its life-dominating power over us. Therefore, we're not under the law. Sin doesn't have domination over us because we're under the grace of God. The grace of God breaks the domination of sin. Where does it leave us? Why did God do that? Verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This goes right back to Christ in us. The righteous requirement of the law isn't fulfilled by us as a requirement of our salvation. It's fulfilled in us as a result of Christ coming in and making us new creations. And as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, more and more our lives give evidence that we belong to the Lord, that we're living for the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord is leading us. See, God deals with our inability through his ability. He deals with our inability by cleansing us through Christ's blood from what we was, putting new life in us by the Spirit that makes us who he is, and now he leads us as only he can lead us as a shepherd of our souls. And inwardly, in our position, we are right with God. We'll never be more right. Our practice can grow. Our practice can grow. As we more and more walk by the Spirit, more and more we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit, and less the deeds of the flesh will shine through. There was a lady who had gotten married. She was a believer. She married an unbeliever. And the man was cruel. He was angry. He was brutal. Belittled her, berated her, was abusive verbally. And after about 4 months of marriage, she got up one morning and he was gone. And he left this long two sides of the paper list of all the things that she needed to do to make him happy. What he wanted for breakfast, what time he wanted breakfast, how he wanted his napkin folded, how to make the bed, how to wash his clothes, how, you know, just. And no matter what she did, he was never happy. Had all these rules, but they just didn't work. And after 5 years, the man died suddenly of a heart attack. A few years passed, and this woman had begun to go to church again and met a lovely Christian man and married him. And he treated her like $1 million. Phenomenal relationship. And one day after about 6 months of marriage, she was going through the house and cleaning out the drawers, and she found this note from her first husband with all these righteous requirements on it. And she started to look at it, and she realized everything that that man demanded of her, she was doing for the one who loved her and was gracious and was kind to her, and it just blew her mind. And she realized that's the difference between the law of God and the grace of God. One demands of us what it can never produce. The other one produces things in us that make us so willing to please God and love God and walk with God all the days of our life.